chapter 5 of Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity and the Introduction, and we'll finish up chapter 5 tonight. And we've been discussing for the last few weeks the uniqueness of the second person of the Trinity, who is God the Son, or as we know him, Jesus the Christ. So last week we looked at two ancient heresies or errors on the Trinity known as modalism and subordinationism. Now, modalism teaches that the three persons of the one God are different modes or different masks that God puts on to interact with the world. The most common way of describing modalism, then, is to say that God is like water and in its different states. So at times, God is ice, he's a solid, or God is liquid, like liquid water. God is like gas, like water vapor. But he can change his state. That's how modalism is often described. So if you use that as an example of how to describe the Trinity to someone, stop it. Like that's a heresy. Subordinationism then affirms the distinctions of the persons, but it denies that the Son and the Spirit are equal with the Father. Now, just to define our terms before we proceed tonight, orthodox or orthodoxy is the teaching that is right and that is true. It comes from two Greek words, orthos, meaning the straight or right, and doxa, meaning opinion. Therefore, it is understood as the orthodoxy is understood as the historic and correct teaching of the church, in line with the teaching of the apostles, and in line with Scripture. Heterodoxy, then, from where we get the term heresy, is teaching that is different from orthodoxy and usually contrary to it. It, too, comes from two Greek words, heteros, meaning other than, and doxa, again, meaning opinion. Therefore, heterodoxy or heresy is a divergence from the teaching of Scripture, from the apostles, and from the church, and it teaches contrary to orthodoxy or the right teaching of the church. The letter of Jude addresses both of these in his letter in verses 3 and 4. Fun fact, there is no chapters in Jude because it's just one long letter. Not long, actually. It's only like 24 verses. But in verses 3 and 4, it states, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So orthodoxy in Jude's letter is the common salvation and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Heterodoxy, then, it perverts the grace of God and denies Jesus as our only Lord and Master. Therefore, both modalism and subordinationism have been declared heresy as they diverge from and deny the orthodox teaching of the church. And the same is true about the modern Trinitarian error that we will look at tonight. And really, this one is just another form of subordinationism, just rewrapped. And actually, it diverges a little bit because tonight, it's eternal functional subordination. And in that, they will pronounce orthodoxy, but then they redefine how orthodoxy is defined, essentially. So that error that we look at tonight is known by three names. Eternal functional subordination, which is EFS. Eternal relations of authority and submission, that's ERAS. Or eternal subordination of the Son, that's ESS. So they all refer to the same thing. And they all refer to the same teaching, but they have changed their name to try to make the teaching more palatable and appear even less heterodox. Now let's define it first and then discuss why it matters.
Thanks, Anna.
So the three are EFS, ERAS, and ESS, all referring to the same one. So looking at what Swain says, though EFS affirms the eternal distinction of the persons of the Trinity, and though it affirms their full deity, both affirmations are compromised by the significant revisions it makes to classical Christian teaching on the Trinity. Rather than distinguishing the persons of the Trinity by means of relations of origins, i.e. their paternity, filiation, and spiration, ERAS distinguishes the persons by means of relations of authority and of submission. Or, to put it another way, the persons of the Godhead are distinguished in how they relate to one another. This is classical Trinitarianism that I'm describing now, not ERAS. So the persons of the Godhead are distinguished in how they relate to one another. The Father is the Father because he begets the Son. The Son is the Son because he is begotten by the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit because he is breathed forth by the Father and the Son. So as I understand it, EFS distinguishes between the persons of the Godhead not by how they relate to one another, but rather in how they relate to us through the work of redemption. Therefore, since the Father elects for himself a people and sends the Son to save those people, the Son submits to the Father's authority in his earthly ministry. So in ESS, because the Father sends the Son into the world, and the Son submits to the Father in his earthly ministry, what EFS does is then say, well, if he submits to him in his earthly ministry, then he has submitted to him at all times. So what they do is they take what happens in Jesus' earthly ministry and they project it back onto the eternal triune God, or the nature of the triune God. Therefore, the Son's submission to the Father is eternal and not temporal only in his earthly ministry. So they take what Jesus does in his work of redemption and they project it backwards onto the eternal nature of the Trinity. Or to put it another way, they ontologically change how the Trinity has represented itself. So the natural conclusion then is that the Son and the Spirit are not co-equal with the Father. Rather, they are subordinate to the Father. And this denies Nicene and Athanasian orthodoxy, where we say that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And what we see is that the three persons are not only co-eternal, but that they are co-equal with one another. But what this does is it subordinates the Son and the Spirit. It makes them less than the Father, essentially. Not in their being, but in their function and in their authority. So, before we continue on, here's why I view it as important that we understand what this is saying and why we should reject it. Spurgeon once said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And I would say that with this certain teaching, it sounds almost right, but there is just something a little off about it. So Swain, in his book, points out three influential conservative, evangelical, and even reformed Protestants who hold to and teach EFS. At the beginning of the 2000s, we had what was called the Young Restless Reform Movement, or the Neo-Calvinism. And I would say these three people have been a big part of it. The first two, more so. The last one, he's kind of more of a new guy on the block. So first is Wayne Grudem. Grudem is probably most well-known for his systematic theology book, which in the book he teaches EFS. In his second edition, he actually defends it even further. Though not particularly a great systematic theology book, It is probably the most well-known and read systematic by those who are coming into the neo-Calvinistic movement, and thus it's been very influential. Likewise, Grudem is the general editor of the ESV Study Bible, which I'll come back to in a second. The second one is Bruce Ware, who's an influential theologian and author, and I think, most importantly, professor of theology at two large and well-known influential seminaries. He previously taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School before moving to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So, two of the most well-known seminaries in the Reformed category. His main area of expertise is theology proper, which is ironic because that is, theology proper is the theology of God. And in one sense, he's an expert on combating open theism. And open theism is opposite of Calvinism, where Calvinism says that God ordains and controls all things, that there's not a molecule outside of his control. Open theism essentially says that God just reacts to what's going on into the world. He kind of created it, and then he's kind of just working with what happens in the world. Open theism literally means that the future is open and God's reacting to it. So in that sense, he has done a lot of great work, but he's also considered one of his topics of expertise is the Trinity. And like on that, like he teaches what I would consider a heterodox view of the Trinity. So like Grudem, though, Dr. Ware was a contributor to the ESV Study Bible. Now, here's why this is important for us. At NTBC, we use the ESV as our primary translation. And I think the ESV is a great translation, and I would commend its use. I think it's a proper translation. It's one that I've used since I started in ministry. It's one that I love. I've spent way too much money on buying ESV Bibles. So, and I would say that I have found the ESV Study Bible very useful to me. However, here's the thing. We must remember that the study notes in the Bible are not authoritative and not inerrant. The study notes in a study Bible are just written by man. And it's just their opinion on Scripture. Now, most of the time, they're correct. But in certain instances, they're wrong. We cannot appeal to commentaries. We cannot appeal to study notes as the final authority. Rather, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's quoting the Confession, chapter 1. So, what I would say is there's 11 places within the ESV Study Bible that I know of where I would say that the notes were influenced by Wayne Grudem, who is the general editor, and Bruce Ware, who writes on in the New Testament. So there's 11 places at least that are either directly or indirectly influenced by Grudem and Bruce Ware. And in so, if someone goes to these and reads these study notes, I would say that they would be influenced by this errant view of the Trinity. And this is where that quote from Spurgeon becomes very important. So I would say that in the millions of words that are written in the study notes, there's 98% good stuff. But it's knowing the difference between right and almost right where discernment is found. So I just want to read a few of the most egregious before we continue studying what Dr. Swain says about ESS. On the note on Matthew 11, verse 27, it says this: "All things have been handed over to me by the Father." This reveals the profound divine self-consciousness of Jesus, as well as the supreme authority of the Father within the Trinity, by which he has delegated authority over all things to the Son. So, a few things in there. Self-consciousness of Jesus would kind of put towards us more than one conscience in God. That's not really how divine simplicity works. And then secondly, the supreme authority of the Father, meaning that Jesus is not equal with the Father. Then on the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, it says, "In his risen state, Jesus exercises absolute authority throughout heaven and earth, which shows his deity. his authority has been given by the Father, which indicates that he remains subject to the Father. Again, this kind of goes against understanding God outside of time. It's projecting what Jesus does in time, and it projects it to the Trinity outside of time. It confuses categories. Likewise, on Mark 10, verse 40, it says, though Jesus is fully God, I differ with that language. The historical confessional language is barely God or truly God. But though Jesus is fully God, which he is, yet there are differences of authority within the Trinity. And the Son throughout Scripture is always subject to the authority and direction of the Father, who will ultimately determine who exactly receives such positions of honor. Jesus both defers authority to his heavenly Father and implies that he will himself be exalted. Again, they're taking a thing that Jesus says about his earthly ministry and projects it upon Jesus throughout all of time. Well, even when you look at the Old Testament passages of the suffering servant, that's in his earthly ministry. So, again, confusing categories. John 3:35. The Father has given all things into his hand indicates supreme authority for the Father and the councils of the Trinity. And just real quick. Again, this is making more than one mind, one conscience within the Trinity, which, again, would be create a composite, which means there's more than one part, and confuses all sorts of categories. But anyways, supreme authority for the Father and the councils of the Trinity, and a delegated authority over the whole created universe for the Son, as is indicated also in many other New Testament passages. Yet at the same time, the Father and the Son are fully God in the unity of a divine or a single divine being. So, again, making composites and parts within the Trinity. Finally, I think this is the most egregious one. John 12:49, and there's more than this, just I thought these were the most egregious. Not on my own authority indicates, again, that supreme authority in the Trinity belongs to the Father and delegated authority to the Son, though they are equal in deity. So again, they're equal in that they are God, but they're not equal in accordance to their position. But the error that EFS proponents make is taking what Jesus says in his earthly ministry that is true, and then projecting it back upon the Trinity and eternity. So what they say may sound biblical, and it may sound right, but it's not, and it needs correction. This is why I say we need to know the distinction between right and almost right. Because what they do is they quote a lot of scriptures, and you're like, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds like a good interpretation. But then there's hermeneutics, the understanding of the whole entire Bible about how scripture interprets scripture is off. So notice in footnote number 4 what Swain says about Grimm. That's the really small text at the bottom of the page. It says this. Though relations of origin have not played a significant role in the development of ERAS teaching on the Trinity over the past several decades, recently both Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware have publicly affirmed their commitment to the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. This affirmation has not entailed the rejection of eternal relations of authority and submission. Which is kind of ironic, because Wayne Grudem is one of the reasons that in the Gospel of John, they have taken out the word, the eternally begotten Son of God. Like, they take out the word begotten because Wayne Grudem disagrees with it. But they affirm the eternal generation of the Son, but they do so because then they can say, well, the Father generates the Son, and since he generates the Son, he has supreme authority over him. So what I'm saying there is that it's just lip service to make them seem orthodox, and yet their view of that is heterodox. Likewise, we see in footnote 5, Swain says, Bruce Ware's book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, put out by Crossway in 2005, is a mixture of legitimate theological summary. So hear that. Legitimate theological summary. So true statements that we can read and say, yes, that's good, we should use that. Also, questionable or odd expressions and serious error. So again, I point back to Spurgeon. We need to know the difference between right and almost right. Particularly disastrous, in my judgment, in Swain's judgment, is the manner in which the book spells out the relations of authority and submission, both within the Trinity and outside the Trinity in God's external works. For example, in speaking of relations internal to the Trinity, the Father is described as supreme over all things, including the Son and the Spirit. So that would indicate a subordination, an eternal subordination, and a difference in persons. And I would say an ontological difference in who they are. The Father stands above the Son, has supremacy over the Son, and receives the ultimate glory over the Son, whose glory is penultimate in relation to the Father. That word got me. So what we see there is not what we see in Revelation 5, where the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb receive the same worship and glory and honor and power and might forever and ever, but rather the Lamb is separated from the one who sits on the throne, and the one who sits on the throne gets that alone. So in speaking of the Trinity and its external works, I skipped the line. The Father is supreme within the Godhead as the highest authority and the one deserving of ultimate praise. In speaking of the Trinity and its eternal works, the book denies the doctrine of inseparable operations and suggests that the Father exercises sovereignty over against the Son and the Spirit in determining whether or not he will act with and through them in the external works. Now, this is an important one. Inseparable operations is talking about how the one God works and how we relate to the one God. So when God creates, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who are creating. It's inseparable from one another. When they redeem, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who are redeeming. When they sustain, it is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who are sustaining. They have inseparable operations. But ERAS separates those. This is why most of the ERAS people have to deny, and we'll get to this, have to deny divine simplicity. Moreover, it suggests that when the Father does choose to work through the Son and the Spirit, it is an act of grace and humility. I cannot find a charitable way of reading these statements as anything but significant transgressions of traditional Trinitarian orthodoxy. To its credit, Crossway no longer publishes this book. Amen. So, but with this thing, or with this understanding, is that these people will try to portray themselves as Nicene or even Athanasian orthodoxy, and yet what they do is they redefine the terms. That's why we need to understand terms. The last person that Swain mentions, I would say, is a newcomer. Dr. Owen Strand was a faculty member at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, but he has since moved to Arkansas to be the provost and professor at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, which portrays itself to be 1689, but Owen would be outside of 1689 orthodoxy. And since his move, Owen has become more outspoken and forceful of his heterodox views on the Trinity, especially on social media. Now, interestingly enough, he's the son-in-law of Bruce Ware and partners with many evangelical leaders that I would say we would point to and say are solid teachers, and yet they platform someone with these heterodox views. He was the president of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood before he resigned, which some believe had to do with his heterodox views on the Trinity, though he denies that. All that to say, while all these men have been influential and indeed have attributed positive contributions to the Christian faith, their heterodox views on the Trinity are concerning and need to be addressed and refuted. So returning to our text, Swain describes EFS as saying, the personal property of the Father lies in his eternal authority over the Son and the Spirit. The personal property of the Son lies in his eternal submission to the Father and his eternal authority over the Spirit. The personal property of the Spirit lies in his eternal submission to the Father and the Son. And so they define the Trinity between relations and submission, and not between their origins, relation of origins. So the distinguishing of the persons within EFS is not found in their relations of origins to one another. The Father begets the Son is begotten, the Spirit spirates from the Father and the Son. Rather, their distinctions are based upon their positions of authority and their positions of submission. So Swain says, the revision to classical Christian teaching regarding the personal properties of the Trinity brings with it further revisions to classical Christian teaching regarding the nature of God. Rather than recognizing divine authority and divine willing as common properties of the three persons, ERAS treats these attributes as personal properties, dividing them among the three persons. The Father has an authority in relation to the Son that the Son lacks, and so forth. Moreover, ERAS seems to affirm that each person possesses his own distinct will, with the Father commanding the Son obeying the Father and the Son commanding the Spirit, and the Spirit obeying the Father and the Son. In turning common properties into personal properties, ERAS thus effectually denies divine simplicity as well. All that means is, if you remember when we talked about divine simplicity several weeks ago, we said that there is one being of God, there is one mind, one will of God. What ERAS does, taken to its logical conclusion, those who promote EFS must functionally deny simplicity, because the Father does not have the same mind and will as the Son. The Son does not have the same mind and will as the Father and the Spirit, and so on and so forth. They actually would contradict one another. It's not one simple mind, will, and being of God, but rather there are, if you want to think of this, centers of consciousness or minds within God. And actually, if you follow the Reformed social media, this has been happening on social media in recent months, where the simplicity of God has been under attack. And if you don't follow Reformed social media, then God bless your soul, because I wish I didn't either. So Swain says that ERAS has been the source of not a little controversy among Reformed and evangelical Christians in recent years, and not without reason. Although a spectrum of views fall under the heading ERAS, reflecting varying degrees of error and impiety, many of its most basic tenets are quite problematic, and its most extreme expression exhibits a number of grave theological errors. To its greatest extreme, it is just another form of subordinationism, which was denied millennia ago. Swain continues, classical Christian teaching on the Trinity set important boundary lines in distinguishing the divine persons by means of relations of origin, and in preserving their divine oneness by means of divine simplicity. Because these boundary lines accord with the canon of biblical reasoning, they cannot be transgressed without serious consequences. Despite ERAS' laudable commitment to biblical authority, a less laudable commitment to biblicism as a theological method has led to a removal of ancient landmarks that should not be removed. So what that means is, if you don't know what biblicism is, because at times biblicism is used in a positive term, and at other times it's used in a negative term. Swain is using it in the negative sense here. Biblicism essentially would be this. It's just me. All I need is me and my Bible. It's really in the cultic King James onlyism circles. But it's the idea that the only creed that I have, or no other creed but the Bible, is essentially the thinking of biblicism. That whatever the Spirit tells me this passage says, that's what this passage says. So what biblicism does is it takes us out of the historical Christian church and puts us on an island. It takes away Catholicity. It takes away tradition. It takes away the historic faith. And so it would say, oh, well, you have a 1689 confession of faith. Well, you're a papist, is essentially what biblicism does. Because we would say, well, we rely upon not only the Word of God, which is the only final authority and the only infallible authority of faith in the Christian life, rule of faith in the Christian life, but we also have other rules of faith. While they're not infallible, they are historical and they are confessional and scriptural. That was a lot of words just to say. We believe in more than just the Bible is our only creed, thankfully, because then we stand in 2,000 years of history of the Christian faith. And I would actually say that we stand on more than that when we look at the Old Testament scriptures. So, Swain continues, in one way or another, then, each of the above approaches fail to honor the Son just as it honors the Father. Modalism denies the Son's personal dignity. Subordinationism denies the Son's true deity. Eternal functional subordination, though, superficially affirms the Son's divine personhood and divine oneness with the Father, threatens to undermine both affirmations through its revisions of personal properties and its division of God's simple being. So that's the problem with ERAS, EFS, ESS. Right? It superficially says we are Nicene Orthodoxy, but then functionally taken to its conclusion, you would see that it actually contradicts it. So Swain says, in Holy Scripture, God presents Jesus Christ to us as his only begotten Son and our Lord, as our Creator and Preserver, as our Redeemer and King. For this reason, the Church, in receiving this Christ, confesses that he is begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. That's Nicene Orthodoxy. The Church's confession in this regard is an act of obedience to God's self-revelation in Holy Scripture, not the solution to a metaphysical puzzle about unity and diversity, and certainly not an attempt to explain the tripersonal God's unfathomable being. The mystery of the Son's eternal beginning is one that mortal minds cannot fathom, because it is divine begetting. It is unsearchably deep. So, one final point there. That's what ERAS tries to do. It tries to take what is the mystery of the Trinity, that God is beyond our understanding, that we are finite beings trying to understand an infinite creator God. And what it does is it tries to say, it tries to agree with that, it tries to agree with that mystery, but then explain that mystery in human terms. And in doing so, we fall into error. Nevertheless, because the mystery of the Son's eternal beginning is a revealed mystery, we can learn to follow the grammar of biblical discourse. We can learn to sing its tune, even if we cannot grasp the deeper laws of the music by which it operates. Let us therefore acknowledge Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son and our Lord, as our Creator and Preserver, as our Redeemer and King. Let us receive him as such. Then let us render to him with hearts, lives, and lips the worship that he alone with the Father and the Spirit deserve, for he is worthy, as we read beginning tonight in Revelation 5. So with that, we worship one God in Trinity, in unity, neither dividing the persons, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal with one another. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are discussing hard truths. It's hard to understand an infinite God with our finite minds, and yet you have revealed to us in your word how we are to know you and how you are, the persons of the Trinity are inseparable from one another, and yet you have revealed yourself to us in these three persons through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so, Father, would you give us wisdom that we would know the difference between what is right and what is almost right, and we would cling to what is true in your holy word. And may we realize that we are not just an island in and of ourselves, separated from thousands of years of church history, separated from our brothers and sisters, but that we would have this Catholic faith, this Catholic spirit, in the true sense of the word, not in the Roman sense of the word, but in the true sense of the word. A universal faith that extends throughout the ages, that we stand on the shoulders of giants, and that as we speak, thousands and millions and myriads of thousands of people speak through us, professing this one triune faith, this one faith in the triune God. And so may we never depart from orthodoxy, from what your Bible teaches, but may we hold fast to the only inerrant rule of faith, which is your holy word. And may we also look to our confessions and our creeds, that they would help us keep in line with orthodoxy, and that they would also help us speak correctly about our God. And so we worship the one triune God. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal with one another, one being, one mind, one will, creating us, redeeming us, and sustaining us. Help us understand, O Lord, and give us faith for where we do not. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.